Anybody tell me what chapter? Grant? Oh. I think I'm hearing it somewhere. 86. 86. We already said it now, sorry. 86, that's where, okay. All right, it's my first time to read it, so I'm just checking here. Okay, 86, all right. Okay, thank you. Psalm chapter 86. I'll tell you what I know. There's 17 verses in this psalm. You can tell that by looking. I'm just kidding. Let's read in Psalm chapter 86. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Now, Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the good sunshine again today. And Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor that's ours to be in this place together, to gather together with the saints of God. Father, to sing praises to your name, to bear one another's burdens in prayer, to give our offering to you. God, we just appreciate the freedom we have in our country to do the things. God, we know our country is in dire straits. Father, a lot of things that worry us and concern us about the future. Father, we turn these things over to you. We ask, God, for your hand to work in our midst, in our nation. Father, you know our hearts. You know, Father, what we like and don't like according to the Word of God. And so, Father, we trust you to do things there. We just pray, Father, that in the meantime we'd be faithful in serving you and doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. Bless this psalm and our study of it tonight. Father, help us to glean from it things that would help us in our prayer life. So we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The psalm that's before us tonight is, as the title calls it, a psalm of David. It is a personal psalm or a personal prayer of David. We get a glimpse into David's personal prayer life by reading this psalm. And if there's anybody's prayer life that would be beneficial for us to get a glimpse of, it would be David. That one that wrote Psalm chapter 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So this is a personal prayer of David's between him and his God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is communication between an individual and God. What a wonderful privilege we have that we can have this kind of prayer. That we can communicate not with just another human being, not with the President of the United States or someone that would bring recognition to us to talk to, but that we, every time we bow our heads or begin to speak, we can communicate with the God of heaven. And David gives us a glimpse of the importance and the value of being able to talk to that God in this prayer. Notice, if you would, some things about Psalm 86 and this prayer of David. When we say that it's personal, notice that in almost every verse, there's only three verses out of the 17 that the word God or Lord don't appear. All right, 14 out of 17 verses, he addresses him as either God or Lord. And in the other verses where those don't appear, he says thou or thy. privilege of getting a glimpse into that. I mean, if you could see the Secretary of State in the President's office discussing important matters of state, wouldn't it be great to get a glimpse into that and hear firsthand, you know, not what the reporters tell us and not what they say in public, but what actually goes on? Well, even greater to see the prayer life of David as he is praying to God and addressing him as Lord, addressing him as God, and having a personal conversation with him. Not only that, he addresses him that way, but 16 times, because sometimes he uses Lord and God in the same verse. 16 times in this chapter, he addresses God. 32 times, he refers to himself. I, me, my, thy servant, 3 times. The son of thy handmaid, once. But 32 times, he is addressing himself personally. This is a personal prayer between God and David. If you've got anything to say about the preacher, say it to God. If you've got anything to say about somebody else in your congregation, something negative, something they just need to get on the ball. They've got some issues. They've got some problems. They've got some troubles. And you know about it. Talk about it to God. See, this is what we have David doing. We have David going to God. He's having a personal time alone with God and telling him everything that's heavy upon his heart, everything that he needs, everything that burdens him. And so prayer is a wonderful avenue for you and I to cast all our care upon him. When we have issues of concern, issues of trouble, we can go to God and know that he hears them and understands. It's a very personal time. Sad to say, and I know I include myself when I do it, we don't take advantage of that personal time alone with God. Our prayer life indicates whether or not we really value the relationship we have with God. Those of us, hopefully I include you in this conversation, those of us that loved our earthly fathers and love to spend time with them and have conversation with them and communication with them, how much more so should we desire that with our heavenly Father? And there ought to be that communication that's on a daily basis. So we find the personal prayer of David is communication between an individual and his God. But there's something special. You know, when you're talking about the Word of God, it's never just what meets the eye. There's always more to it than that. This is a prayer of David. It is penned by David. But we can see it's also a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it mirrors the life and the ministry of Jesus when he was here. Was he not the seed of David? Was not David a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so there are some places in this psalm where it's David writing it and David praying it, and it's a personal prayer, but it also applies to the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth praying to his heavenly Father. So it's such a wonderful and rich and thorough psalm. Let's look at the prayer of David here in Psalm chapter 86. Notice, first of all, if you would, in verse 1 through 4, we see his cry. Verse 1 through 4, I could spend the whole night on just these four verses because there's so much there. It's his cry. Notice that all four verses are divided in the middle by a colon. You say, is that important? Everything in the Bible is important. It's not just the words, they're important. Even the letters, they're important. Even the punctuation is important. And all the first four verses, in fact, if you look through the chapter, almost every verse, I think all but one, have either a colon or semicolon in the middle. This is a very poetic psalm. It's got the meter. It's got the rhythm of the Old English again that we lose when we modernize it. And so these first four have that. And what it does is it breaks up in each of the verses David's request from the reason for his request. All right, can we say it this way? What David prays and why he feels God should answer that prayer. You ever thought about that when you're praying? Why should God answer your prayer? When you ask him to meet a need, when you ask him to help a loved one, when you ask him to do this or that, why should God help you? David takes the time in his prayer to say, God, here's what I want, and here's why I think you should do it for me. He's not bargaining with God, but he's just saying, we have such a relationship, you know me, do these things for me. Notice them in verse 1 through 4. Verse 1, bow down thine ear, he says, and hear me. Why? For I am poor and needy. David prays in his humility. God, you know me. You know if you don't help me, I've got nothing else. Bow down and hear me. I am
poor as far as the bankroll was concerned. He wasn't poor as far as the food. He had servants that brought him food and all that. You know what he's saying? He's saying spiritually. He's saying, before you, God, I am poor and needy. And that's the condition of every single one of us. Without God, we have nothing. Without God, we are spiritually bankrupt. And we need to acknowledge that and realize that and recognize it. When we get down before God in any other manner, if any element of pride is there in our prayer, the Bible tells us that God doesn't hear us. So there has to be an element of humility. And David simply saying to God, God, I want you to answer my prayer request because I acknowledge that I am poor and needy. Notice verse 2. Preserve my soul, he said. Why? Why should God preserve his soul? For I am holy. David says what he wants him to do. Preserve him. Take care of him. Help him. Why? Because David says, I'm holy. He's striving to be right with God. He's doing the things that are clear. You say, now wait a minute. You remember David? I remember David, but I remember the prayer that cleansed him. And David is saying, Lord, I want you to help me. I want you to preserve me because I am living holy. I am living right. People get afraid of that word holy. He said, preserve me for I am holy. The Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. His command to you and I is to be holy. You say, that's quite a challenge. Yes, it is a challenge. But it's one that we're supposed to be striving for every day. And David could say before God, God, I'm striving for that. I'm working toward that. And preserve me and help me. I need your help, for I'm holy. Most of the New Bible versions change that word to godly. They change it to devoted to you because they can't understand the word holy. It's interesting in this psalm, there's two words they have a trouble with, and they're H words. It's the word holy in verse number 2, and the word hell, of course, in verse number 13. They have to change both of them. And it always amuses me. They can't understand the top and the bottom. They can't understand holy, and they can't understand hell. You say, well, could David claim that he's holy? Remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts? He stood there before the council, and he said, I have lived in all good conscience from my youth to this day. And Ananias, the high priest, commanded somebody to slap him in the face. Why? Because they couldn't comprehend that somebody could say, I've lived in good conscience. It was beyond their understanding. They were wicked, ungodly men. And when Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience, he said, smite that guy, hit him in the mouth. How dare him say that? You know, they have the same attitude about David in Psalm chapter 86. They say, how dare he say that he's holy? Well, may I say this also, as we mentioned, this is a prayer of Jesus Christ, too, prophetically. So when you mess with the holiness, you're not just talking about David. You're talking about the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's dangerous territory. And so we just leave the Bible alone. Preserve my soul, David said, for I am holy. What a special word. What a valuable word. He says this in verse 2. O thou my God, save thy servant. That's the request. Why? Because he trusted in thee. God, if you don't do it for me, it isn't going to happen. I'm trusting you. I'm depending on you. I need you. When it comes to our prayers, if God doesn't answer, they won't be answered. You say, no, I've got such a need that I know somebody could answer that. Yeah, but if God doesn't work, it's not going to be met. The other person's not just going to wake up someday and say, hey, you know, I bet I could do this for somebody that, no, God works in their heart through prayer. And David said in verse number 2, save thy servant. Why? Because he trusteth in thee. Verse 3, be merciful unto me, O God. What is he asking for? Mercy. Be merciful unto me. Why? For I cry unto thee daily. That word daily bothers me. Because there's a lot of days I forget to get on my knees before God. Now, it doesn't mean I don't say my quick prayer over my breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It doesn't mean if somebody calls on the phone, you know, I've gotten in the habit if somebody calls and says, please pray for this person, I do it right there. I've got a fellow that emails me, a fellow in town here, and he emails me with prayer requests. And if I get an email and I read that name, I pray right then. I say, Lord, take care of this need. I mention that name. You say, why? Because I'll forget it 10 minutes later. So I'm not talking about that kind of prayer either, but I'm talking about a devoted time to talk to God every day. David said, I pray unto him, God, have mercy on me. Why should I, David? Because I pray daily. That'll challenge your prayer life. Why should God answer our prayers? Are we praying daily? Why should God answer our prayers? Are we praying humbly? He said, for I am poor and needy. Are we praying holy? He said, for I am holy. And so there's a challenge to our prayer life as we see the inside the closet prayer of David. We see his cry. Can you tell God why he ought to answer your prayers? That's the question. It's easy to get down and say, God, I need you to do this, I need you to do that. But tell God why. God, because you know that I love you. God, because I know that without you I'm nothing. God wants to hear that. Not because he needs to be buttered up, not because he needs to be flattered, because he needs us to recognize our right position before him. And so we need to see David's cry. In verse 5 through 10, then secondly, in this psalm, we see his concept. His concept of God. His cry in verse 1 through 4, his concept in verse 5 through 10. What David thinks about God. Now, I'd rather hear about what David thinks about God than a lot of other people. You know, they do on-the-street interviews, and what do you think of God? I don't care what those people think. But David, I kind of care what he thinks. And he talks, first of all, in verse 5 through 7 about a merciful God. He's already mentioned that in verse 3, be merciful unto me. But in verse 5, he says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon you. You ever had anybody that wouldn't forgive you? Somebody that just carried a grudge, that remained bitter. Aren't you glad that God's never like that? He could be justified in being like that. If anybody could be justified in saying, no, I'm not going to forgive you, it could be God. We put his son on the cross of Calvary. We are responsible for the death of the Son of God. And if anybody want to hold us responsible and say, I will not have mercy, I will not forgive, I will not show compassion, it would be God saying that to us. And yet in spite of all that, he is a God full of mercy, ready to forgive, willing to pardon. How can we carry burdens and grudges? How can we carry bitterness and unforgiveness toward someone else when we know that God has forgiven us for Christ's sake? And so David says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to, before you even do it, he's ready to forgive. Before you ask, he's ready to forgive. He's just waiting. He's waiting for you to ask. Plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. I like David's confidence in that. Thou wilt answer me. David's been humble. David lives holy. David understands the relationship between him and his God, and on the basis of that, he can have confidence. God, I know you're going to hear me. I know you're going. The Bible says that when we pray, we should ask believing. That's what David's doing. Ask believing that God is going to answer it. That doesn't say, God, I'd like fill in the blank. And I believe, you hear that from the TV evangelist. God, I'd like a brand new $250,000 house, and I believe, God, you can give it to me. Say amen. Hallelujah. Yeah. I believe, God, you can do it. God isn't anywhere near a prayer like that, not a selfish prayer. Now, if you have a need, it's a whole other subject, but not a whole lot of people need a $250,000 house. When you say, Lord, I need my next meal, then God hears. Lord, I need to have my help. Then God hears. Those are the prayers that God hears. Now, he might not always answer it the way we want him to answer it, but what a wonderful opportunity to build a relationship with our God. Relationships are built by communication. Husbands and wives, we learn that. Relationships are built by communication. When communication breaks down, relationships break down. How is our communication with God? How is our prayer life? That indicates what our relationship with him is like. All right? We see his concept that God is a merciful God. In verse 8 through 10, his concept that God is a mighty God. Not only merciful, but mighty. In verse 8, he says, among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. That word gods with a small g. You know what that's referring to? All the heathen gods, all the false gods, all the imaginary gods. You ever study Greek mythology? All these, you know, half horse, half man, all that. You say, oh, that's just all made up. It's not real. Yeah, don't bet on it. There's a time there back in Genesis 6, and there's a time there before the fall of man, back in the beginning times, where there was some awful wild stuff going on around here. And there's a God, small g, of this world, and he has some underlings around him, and there's some forces out there. In fact, there's forces around us right now that you and I don't even recognize. I think right now they're scared to death to enter this room, because anytime you open a Bible, anytime you open a hymn book and begin singing good songs that talk about the blood of Christ, the cross of Calvary, talk about that. Now, you can swoon and sing little choruses all day long. Doesn't scare the devil a bit. But you sing some of these good old hymns that talk about there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and those gods, those evil spirits, say, let's check out, let's go have lunch, let's go do something. They don't stick around for that kind of stuff. And so there are gods out there, and David is simply saying, among the gods there is none like unto thee. Baal doesn't hold a candle to God. Dagon doesn't hold a candle to God. Buddha doesn't hold a candle to God. Muhammad or Allah doesn't hold a candle to God. David simply praying, among the gods, all those out there, there's none like unto thee. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. What makes our God mightier than the rest of the gods? His works. It's a sad thing that people don't recognize that. It's a sad thing people don't acknowledge that. We're teaching our younger generation. We're teaching them that God's works are not God's works. They're an element of chance. They're an evolutionary freak. There's a big bang that made all this stuff. You know, you've got to be, and I've said it 100, you've got to be plumb nuts. I am not a scientist, nor the son of a scientist, if you know what that means. The Bible says I'm not a shepherd or the son of a shepherd, a prophet or the son of a prophet. I'm not a scientist. I don't have a scientific mind. But I know enough to know there is no way this happened by accident. There's no way some big bang happened out there. And you know, I was reading, and they say that one simple cell in our body, one simple cell, under a super microscope, they can look down in there, and it's like looking at a big city. Because there are power stations, so to speak, in one cell that keep us surviving. There is a disposal system in one cell that gets all the garbage out. There's a police force in one cell that keeps all the unwanted elements from getting in. There are power stations. There are all kinds. In one cell, when they look at it, when they look at one single cell through a supermicro, they see all the amazing things in that one cell. Our body has 11 trillion of them. 1 trillion in the brain alone. And every one of them is a microcosm of all these things going on. Now tell me that happened by chance. Tell me that developed over billions of years of time and we survived while it was gaining ground. There's no way. You've got to start giving me scientific theories, which are theories, that even you can't believe yourself. To explain something like that. 11 billion cells. And you know, they say that billions of cells, or millions of cells, every second are dying in our body, and new ones are springing up with all that stuff going on inside of it. That's a God who can be praised for his works. Because God made that. God created that. And when he made Adam out of the dust of the earth, it was like that the second he breathed in him the breath of life. He didn't make him an inferior creature who later had to develop his 11 trillion cells. They were there the minute God breathed into him the breath of life. And they've been reproducing in human bodies ever since that time. No slow progressive progress of anything. It's a God who has an amazing power to do works. Unlike any other God. What an amazing God we've got. Don't anybody rob you of the works of God. Somebody tell you, well, I believe, do you believe in microevolution or macroevolution? I don't believe in evolution. I'm not running for any political office, so I don't have to split hairs and say I believe in one or the other. I don't believe in either one. I believe that God created, and it was exactly the way it was when he created. It didn't develop or change or anything else. We praise him for his wondrous works. He says in verse 8, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. You know all the gods of the heathen. They don't do anything for their people. They demand things of their people. What the Muslims are supposed to do? Strap themselves with all this stuff to please Allah. Mass murder lots of other people, and that pleases their God. That doesn't please your God. You're not allowed to harm one person, much less a whole multitude of people. That's the superiority of Christianity. All right? The superiority of Christianity. You're not only not allowed to strap yourself with dynamite and blow up people that you disagree with, but you're supposed to pray for the ones that you don't like and disagree with. In fact, you're supposed to blow yourself up for their sake if that's what had to be. That might be taken a little far, but you know what I mean. If he asks you for a coat, you go with him 20. And so we have a God that's superior to the gods of the world. All those ancient gods and heathen gods that demand the sacrifice, you know, people sacrificing one of two twins because they thought it was a curse, sacrificing the virgin maiden, all that kind of stuff. All these gods demanding all these things. We've got a God to sacrifice for us. What a wonderful God. Among the gods there is none like to thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. Notice the praise in David's prayer. It's not God I want, and God I want, and God I need, and God please do this, and God. No, he's taking time to praise God for who he is. Praising his works. Praising him in worship. Verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Notice in verse 7 we saw the word works. In verse 8 we see the word worship. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. There's a messianic promise. One of these days, all nations are going to gather together and worship the right God. All the citizens of Iran, Iraq, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Turkey, all the people in all those nations are going to cast aside their God and worship the right God. That's a prophecy of the Word of God one of these days. Hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen by mass conversion. It's not going to happen by our missionary efforts. That's what we try to do. It's not going to happen by our testimony and our witness. It's going to happen by the Battle of Armageddon and by God's wrath being poured out on this world. But it is going to happen. And all the nations are going to worship the right God. Verse number 10, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Praise him for his works. Praise him in worship. Praise him for his wonders. He can turn water into wine. He can take a lame man and raise him up. He can take a dead man and give him life. No other God can do any of that stuff. No other God has ever claimed to be able to do any of that stuff. We have a God. David's concept of God is understanding what a wonderful and magnificent and mighty and merciful God our God is. And that's the God we talk to when we pray. Now, we can talk to him like a friend. We don't have to talk to him in awe. It doesn't have to be a holy, reverential fear when we pray. We can talk to him like a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We can go to him and talk to him in conversation, but we need to realize who we're talking to when we do it. Don't call him the man upstairs. Don't refer to him some flippant kind of attitude. Now, you can come to him like you do your father. He's your heaven. You can come to him and say, Father, I have this need, Father, but it better be with the respect that's due a father. You know, if I'd ever called my dad the old man, I'd have been missing some teeth. And I don't like that phrase. Now, it's pretty common. People say the old man or the old lady. Don't say it to me. All right? If I'd have said that about, one guy said that, I might have told you a story. One guy said that about my dad one time. My sister Lisa and my dad were at the Livonia Mall, and they're getting ready to walk out, and this guy whipped by in one of those little compact cars. Now, this is, man, probably the early 70s. He had one of these little compact cars, and he didn't slow down when they were stepping out of the curb. He went whipping by, and my dad yelled at him and said, slow down. And the car stopped, and the guy got out of the car, and he was bigger than I am, and my dad was not as big as I am. And this guy came pouring out of his little compact car and looked back and said, what did you say, old man? Trouble's coming. You tell right now, trouble's coming. And by the time they got done, I'm not exaggerating, the guys from the mechanic shop at Sears came out and pulled that guy out of the dumpster, because that's where Dad had deposited him when it was all done. I learned right then, I am never calling my dad an old man. He could be 150 years old, and I'm going to say, hey, Sprout, how you doing? When we go to our God, we go with reverence. We go with respect. We treat him as our Heavenly Father. And yet at the same time, we don't have to be scared and afraid. He is our Father, and he does care. So David had the right concept. All right, we saw David's cry. We see his concept. In verse 11, we see his concern. David had some concerns in prayer. His first concern in verse 11 is that he wanted to be teachable. There's a lot of benefit in being teachable. Every one of us, folks, have to be. If we're not teachable, we're in trouble. If we can't learn, we're in trouble. Think of an infant or a child that is without the capabilities of learning. You can't develop correctly. You're going to be handicapped in life. Well, it doesn't matter how old we are physically in this life. If we ever get to the point where we think, I'm not learning, I can't learn, I know it all, I can't be taught, we're putting ourselves in a dangerous position. You know, people say, well, they're an expert in some field. People say, well, preacher, are you an expert in the Bible? Not on your life. And if anybody ever says they're an expert in the Bible, I just kind of chuckle under my breath. There's no way you'll ever be an expert in this book. Because in 70 or 80 years of this life, Brother Giff, I mentioned him, he's read his Bible through over 200 and something times. You know, the amount of Bible he knows compared to me or us or something like that might be immense. But the amount of Bible he knows compares to God, he's not even filling a thimble. And he wouldn't dare say, I'm an expert on the Bible, because there's just so much learning. We've got to be teachable when it comes to God. We can't say, you know, you say, I've heard, I know about the Trinity, I know about the resurrection, I know about salvation, I know about the, so the preacher preaches one of those things, I'll just find something else to do, because I got that all down. You're in dangerous ground. When you feel that you can hear a sermon on anything and not get something. I've been saved long enough that there's very, very few times somebody will preach a sermon on something I already haven't heard half a dozen sermons on. But I've never heard a sermon yet, even the most basic sermon from a Bible, first year Bible college student, that something wasn't said in it that spurred a thought I'd never had before. You say, why? Because I want to be teachable. That's what David is praying here in verse number 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. David was still hungry after God. As mature a saint as David was, he still hungered for God to teach him and instruct him. We need to, our last dying breath, to always ask God, God, teach me, instruct me in your way. His concern was to be teachable. His concern was to be triumphant, verse 12 and 13. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. In the midst of our life that's full of trials and tribulations, still be triumphant. Don't be defeated. Don't be down and gloomy. This wonderful God we're talking about, this wondrous God with his works, he's your Heavenly Father by faith in Jesus Christ. That's reason not to be proud and egotistical and arrogant, but it is reason to be triumphant. It is reason to rejoice. It is a reason to give you something positive in the midst of anything negative that the devil, your flesh, or this world can throw in your way. And so David says, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. When people bump into you on the street corner, run into you in the street, in the shopping center, wherever it might be, they run into somebody that's praising God with their whole heart. I don't mean you're being silly and flippant, you know, and saying all the phrases and looking silly and ridiculous. But I mean when they meet you, they just meet somebody that's got something in them that gets them through trials that other people don't have. The Bible tells us that we need to praise him with all our heart and glorify his name forevermore. Why? Verse 13, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Now I hear some of you saying amen because you understand what that means. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Again, I tell you, that's It's that second H word that the new Bibles have trouble with. Many of it leave it untranslated and put the Hebrew word Sheol in there. Some of it translated in English, but they put the wrong word. They put grave. And one explained why they do that. They said, well, they said the reason we put that is because when was David ever delivered out of anything resembling a place called hell? Now, doesn't that sound ridiculous to you? When was David ever, I forgot the word, delivered? I'm brief. When was David ever delivered out of anything resembling hell? Same time you were. When you believed and you trusted God and he saved you from the lowest hell. He didn't save me from Sheol, because I don't even know what that is. He didn't save me from the grave, because my body's going to go there. But he saved my soul from the lowest hell. You know, it's the second time that phrase appears also back in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 32. There's two times. You know there's degrees of hell? The lowest hell? There are degrees of hell. There are degrees of punishment. Now, you don't want to go to hell number one, much less hell number two or hell number three. But there are degrees of hell. Somebody says, well, Hitler goes to hell and the sweet little old grandma that never did anybody wrong but never trusted Christ. Yeah, but there's different degrees. It's not much of a consolation, I understand, because hell is still hell. But David said, here again, here's David's humbleness. God, if I deserved hell, I deserve the lowest hell. And you have delivered me from the lowest hell. Again, we see David's humility, David's recognition of who he was and what he was without God. And he says, for great is thy mercy toward me. Great is thy, because thou hast delivered me from the lowest. You just didn't save my soul from hell, but from the lowest hell. And again, this is a prayer of Jesus Christ. Because in the book of Acts, they said of him, it is written, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So again, when they mess with that verse, when they mess with that word hell, they're just like the word holy, they're taking a prophecy of Jesus Christ out of the Bible. Nobody has the right or the authority to do that. That's a dangerous thing to do. So we see his recognition, his concept of God, his concerns that he would be teachable and triumphant. Verse number 14, his condition. Oh God, the proud are risen against me. It's not till now that David mentions what we mention when we first go to prayer. God, here's my problem. God, here's my predicament. God, here's my need. David gets all the way down to verse 14 before he even does that. He has communicated with God. He's built his relationship with God. He has praised him for his works, his worship, his wonders. And then thanks him for what he's done in delivering. And then he says, God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul. That happened several times in David's life. And have not set thee before them. David's having trouble with some ungodly people. He's having trouble with some violent people. He's having trouble with some proud people. And he simply says, God, I'm having trouble with these guys. And he leaves it at that. Isn't that an amazing thing? God, when he does mention his need, God, here's what it is. Here it is. And then he moves on to verse number 15. But thou, O Lord, his focus is on God. It's not on his problems. It's not on his needs. It's not on his trials. His focus is on God. If we would get our mind focused more on God, it would be focused less on ourselves, and we wouldn't have the problems that we have. Most of our problems, folks, are because we hang on to things. We don't forget things. We don't put things in the past. We don't let God take us through things and give us victory. We keep bringing it up again. You ever talk to somebody and they say, how you doing? Or they see a person, 15 years ago, you know what that guy did to me? I don't know what they did 15 years ago, and I really don't care, but I know you have a problem. And I don't say that judgmentally. Because I can do the same thing. If 15 years you haven't let it go and forgotten about it and stepped over it and moved on, you have a problem. No matter what, but you don't know what they did. No, I don't need to know what they did. But I know this, if we can't get over it and move on, and we're going to live back there, our relationship with God is going to be this, If you're that way with people, you're that way with God too. And we need to be have our relationship with God. We say, God, here's my need, here's my problem, here's my trial. But thou, O Lord, his confidence. Verse 15 to 17, finally, David's confidence. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. God is compassionate. God is compassionate. God loves us. God cares about us as a father does his children, as a hen does her chicks. God cares about us. And we need to always remember that when we don't understand why. God is a compassionate God. This life brings trials between the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've got enough to give us every negative we could ever need. And just because God doesn't override all of those doesn't mean he's not compassionate. He could eliminate every obstacle in our life, but is that what a good father does? I mean, think of it in earthly. Is a good father one that gives their child everything without them ever asking or working or laboring or deserving? Does God just pour out everything regardless? No. He gives to his obedience. He gives to his workers, to his labor. He sets the pattern for us with our children. And so God here is going to give to those not necessarily according to the need. Sometimes what your children ask for is what they want, but not what they need. The same thing is true with us with our God. And he says, but thou, O Lord, art full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy, and in truth. David can't get over this thing of praising God. In verse 16, now it is he prays him for his compassion, but he prays him for being capable. Verse 16, O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid. Give thy strength. Paul prayed three times that God would take away the thorn in his flesh. But God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Sometimes God doesn't take away the trouble, doesn't take away the problem, but he gives grace that's sufficient. He's capable of giving what we need. Sometimes we're just looking for what we want. Verse number 17, he's compassionate, he's capable, he's comforting. Verse 17, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. He's saying, God, put your hand of blessing upon my life. God, because I'm humble, because I strive to be holy, because I praise you, and I'm not doing it, God, to receive that. And I'm not asking anything but that those that are violent, those that are proud, those that are my enemies might understand that your hand is upon me. Show me a token for good that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen, that's help. I looked it up, the past participle of help. It's in the dictionary, but it's not an old word. Has holpen me and comforted me. He's a God of comfort. He's the God of all comforts, the New Testament says. He's the God that David's praying to. He's the God that you and I pray to when we pray. So often we just pray out of habit. So often we pray out of repetition. We need to have a good prayer life. I was at the church last night up at Central Baptist Church, and Pastor Newcomer got up there, and we were glad to have Brother Leafley here from he was stumbling a little bit. He couldn't remember. But Bible Brethren, is it still Baptist? That's what he asked me. So is it still Baptist? I said, yeah, so far. But he said, why don't you lead us in prayer? You know how easy it is to just lead in prayer? How easy it is just to say a prayer. We know the right words to say. Getting ready to open a church service. Bless the preacher. Thank you, everybody that's here. You know, we do the same thing here all the time. And it's easy, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the extent of our prayer life, we're not growing. We're not communicating with our God. If the extent of our prayer life is, God, thank you for this food, bless it to our bodies. Guide us in what we do today. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the extent of our prayer life. We're not communicating with our God. David has given us a glimpse into a prayer. And again, verse number 3, I cry unto thee daily. He He didn't repeat this prayer every day. It wasn't repetition. It wasn't a prayer book where he read this prayer out of. But he prayed to God every day. He built his relationship every day. That's why when he sinned with Bathsheba and we so easily point a finger and say, "Wow, what a rotten scoundrel." It broke him like you and I don't understand. Yeah, he sinned against God. He did a terrible, wicked, ungodly thing. Not just the sin of adultery, but the lust, the covetousness, the murder, and what happened to Uriah, and all that kind of stuff. But David was broken by that sin in such a way that many of us have never experienced, because we've never been as broken over sin as David was. That's why the Bible said he was a man after God's own heart. Not because he was sinless and perfect, but because when he sinned, it broke his heart because he had such a wonderful relationship with his God. Our challenge, folks, is to have that relationship. And getting a glimpse of David's prayer can build that kind of relationship with us. Let's use that, not as a model prayer, not as one to repeat, but to understand why David was a God after me.